Well, good morning. It's so great to look out and see the wonderful number we have gathered together to honor the God of heaven, remember his son, and encourage one another in our faith. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting, it's wonderful that you can be with us, and we hope that you will fully benefit from our time together and that God will be glorified in this time. When someone takes a name that doesn't belong to them, we call that identity theft, because the name is the identity of a person. Your name isn't just some word, it's how people identify you. They associate that name with your person. Your name represents your person. And so names are important. There's something to a name. When somebody changes their name or is given a new name, there's something significant going on. In the Bible, Abram had his name changed to Abraham. Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means the father of a multitude. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be more than the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. Father of a multitude indeed. What an appropriate name change, right? Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Jacob means supplanter. He was named that because of him supplanting his elder brother. But the name was changed by God to Israel. Israel means prince with God or prince of God. Simon had his name changed to Peter in the New Testament, to a word that means rock. We would maybe call him Rocky today, right? But he was a hard implement in a lot of different ways, but in spreading the gospel, he was especially forceful. And so we say this morning there's something in a name, and there's something in the name Christian. Christian is a word that is bandied about, used in different contexts and in different ways around the world, but its use in the Bible is special. It's only found three times in the pages of the New Testament. But the significance of the word Christian in the Bible and for us today, something for us to contemplate. James calls the name that we're called by a noble name. A noble name. And we'll be looking at the importance, the nobility, the honorability of this name, Christian, and the significance of it in our lives as God has ordained it. And let's start with that the name Christian is a name that was given his people by God himself. It was given in Antioch to the disciples who were dedicated to Christ. You remember in Acts 11 and verse 26, Barnabas had gone up to Antioch and seen the great work that was going on there, and so he went over to Tarsus and fetched Paul, and he brings him there, and it was in Acts 11 and verse 26 that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. A couple of things in that passage. You see, just in that one verse, extreme dedication of these disciples in Antioch. They were assembling for a whole year, consistently apparently, as Paul and Barnabas and other teachers that are later mentioned in the congregation were teaching them. And they were growing in that faith. The second thing I want you to notice is they were labeled disciples. Disciples of Christ, followers of him, ones who are striving to imitate Christ. And so there could be no more fitting name, perhaps, than the name Christian itself. Christian, meaning one belonging to Christ or one following Christ. This is the name that was given. It's not just a name that they decided to call themselves. And it is not, I think, a name that was call them by people in the community who are trying to ridicule them in some way. But it was a name that was given by God. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that citizens of the Messiah's kingdom would be given a new name. I direct your attention to Isaiah 62 and verse 2, where Isaiah, 700 years before Christ came into the world, Isaiah says that the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. So citizens of the kingdom, this kingdom that God would bring to the Messiah, they would be given a new name, which the Lord himself would call. So there's a word here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Disciples were first called Christians. I've used that word several times already this morning. So I want us to think about that word called as we have it in English and as it comes to us translated out of the Greek language in the New Testament. It's a word in the Greek language that's only, this particular word translated called here, it's only used 9 times in all of the New Testament. And most of the time when it's used, it's really plain that the one who's doing the calling or the naming or the one who's describing something or saying something is God himself. It's not the common word that's used for calling something something. It's or to name something something. It's a word that's a bit unusual. Kimetazo is the word. So the disciples were called Christians in Acts 11 and verse 26. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12, the same word is used when it tells us in Matthew chapter 2 that the wise men who'd come to see Jesus and worship and honor him and bring him gifts, that the wise men were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, and they departed for their own country another way. The word is translated here, not called, it's translated divinely warned. But that's the meaning in the text, obvious by the context, that they got a message from heaven, from God, that bad stuff was going on, and so they went back another way. And a little later in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 2, and verse 22 now, Joseph, it says, when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, that is, back to Judea. They'd fled to Egypt, you remember. Now he's learning that Archelaus was reigning instead of Herod, but that wasn't necessarily a better thing in Joseph's mind. So it says, being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. The phrase that's translated, warned by God, is the same word that's translated called in Acts 11, 26. So, warned by God, again, divinely warned. And then in Luke chapter 2 and verse 26, the text tells us about Simeon. You remember he was waiting in the temple, the child Jesus comes there, and it says about Simeon that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The word revealed is that same word that's translated called in Acts 11 and verse 26. It was revealed by the Holy Spirit to Simeon that he would be able to see the Lord's Christ before he dies. And then in Acts chapter 10, you remember that the Apostle Peter was in Joppa, and Cornelius had seen an angel who told him to go and get Peter, and he would tell him words by which he and his household would be saved. So there's some men that go from Cornelius' household down to Joppa to fetch Peter. In Acts 10 and verse 22, those men explaining their mission and their purpose, they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel. The word divinely instructed is that same word in Acts 11, 26 that's translated called. And then in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it tells us, the Hebrew writer referring to some Old Testament events, he says that Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So just from the meaning of that word that's translated called in Acts 11, 26, we have a really strong indicator that it's God who gave that name. That's how the word is used almost everywhere else it's used in the New Testament. That's exactly how it's used. And so by understanding the use of that word, we can understand that indeed it's God who's calling people Christians. calling disciples Christians in Acts 11 and verse 26. And as I mentioned earlier, there's also, although he doesn't specify the word Christian, James in James chapter 2 and verse 7 refers to a noble name that followers of Jesus are called. And he's trying to get people he's writing to, James is in James chapter 2, he's trying to get them to see that, you know, rich people aren't always the nicest people, that it's kind of silly just to honor a person just because they're rich, because they may not be all that nice. He says, among other things, James chapter 2 and verse 7 now, do they not blaspheme that noble, ESV says, honorable name by which you are called? So again, you have the word called there. It's a different word, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But first, let's talk about the word either noble or honorable, depending on your translation. These people that James is writing to were Christians. They were being called by a noble or honorable name. Strong's dictionary says that that word noble means chiefly beautiful or good, good morally, valuable or virtuous. Thayer's lexicon there says that the word translated noble, which is kalos, means good or excellent in its nature and characteristics, genuine, approved, and precious. So whatever this name is that James is referring to, a lot of good stuff is being said about it when he calls it a noble name. And then the word called there, the noble name by which you are called, it's different from the one in Acts 11 and verse 26. Here, it's properly a word used to literally name something, is the idea. So, to give you a couple of definitions, Thayer defines it as to put a name upon, to give one a surname, or to permit oneself to be given a surname, or to be named after someone. Now, that's especially interesting, isn't it? The particular word for called here means to be named after someone. What better would that describe that children of God are called than the word Christian? We are named after Christ. There's the noble name by which we are called. So you put all of that together, and I believe we have demonstrated from Scripture that God Himself wants the followers of His Son to use this name, to use it for a reason, several reasons actually, that we're going to see in just a minute, that the name has meaning to it, and it identifies God's people in a way that He wants them to be identified. Now, it's not an exclusive name that God uses. So we said it's only found three times in the New Testament. Lots of other names are used more of the people of God. The word saints is by far the most common appellation or name that's given to Christians in the New Testament. It's used over 60 times to refer to those who are children of God. The word disciples is used over 30 times to refer to followers of Jesus. So those are some other names that are given. But the name Christian particularly, it's almost more of a proper name, isn't it? It's not just a description, but it is certainly a noble name. And what it does is it identifies us with the family of God. And it suggests something about unity in the family of God as well. Everyone in the family of God bears the family name. That's probably true in your family, physical family, and it's true in the family of God. That's why the name is really important. Everyone in the family bears not only the image of the Son of God, but also His name. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, and I'm reading from King James Version. If you're reading from the ESV, it'll be different. The New American Standard will be a little bit different. And there are some words left out of those translations that I think may actually belong, at least they help me understand what's being said. And so the New King James, I don't always say this, I think the New King James is maybe a little bit better here. But here's what it says. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family of God, that is, all of His children, they all bear the same name, derived from their Redeemer. They are all Christians. No matter where they are, in heaven, on earth, no matter what nation they are in when they were converted, it doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles, they all have one name, the name of their Redeemer, Christ, and they all belong to one family. I believe that's the import of what's being said in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 and 15. So we have this family name. It's mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 3 by which the entire family is known. It is therefore a unifying name. It is something that binds us together. I have a connection to people that have my name. My first name connects me to some people just because it's the same name. Steve is here, and Steve and I have the same name. We like that. But I have a special connection to those who are named Klein. My father and mother had that name. You know, my children were all given that name. That name says something about how we're connected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is talking about the unity of believers. And that unity being founded on the person and the identity of Jesus Christ and nothing and nobody else. There's a problem in Corinth in that there's division in the family of God, and Paul is pointing out that shouldn't be. There's division in the family of God based on people identifying themselves with other people. And that shouldn't be. Listen to the way Paul describes it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, that if we'll focus on Him, we'll come together as one. And then he goes on to explain the problem in Corinth. He says, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone say I should baptize in my own name. Paul wasn't making converts to Paul. These people weren't supposed to be following Paul unless they're following him as he follows Jesus, as he goes on to later say. But the point of all of this is, don't call yourself after some person, some favorite preacher, some favorite doctrine or belief or concept. How many churches and people who say they are Christians prefer to be called by something other than Christ? Sadly, lots. So what business do people have today if these people were told, you know, Cephas, Peter was a great apostle, Paul was a great apostle, Apollos was mighty in Scripture. These were amazing servants of the Lord. But don't call yourselves after them. That just breeds division. When as a family we need to be one. Why would anybody call themselves after Martin Luther? Or call themselves after Alexander Campbell or John Calvin? Or call themselves after some favorite doctrine of theirs? or name themselves after John Wesley. I think we need to understand the preciousness, the uniqueness of the name that's given us. It identifies us with Christ, and not in some hyphenated way. There shouldn't be Lutheran Christian, Methodist Christian, Baptist Christian, Church of Christ Christian, as far as that goes. We're just Christians, if we're Christians. There's no hyphenation to it. There's no division in it. We're just Christians. And we need to be careful about attaching the name Christian to things it doesn't really belong to. Using it as an adjective, it's never used as an adjective in Scripture. And if we use it that way, we need to be really careful what it is that we're calling Christian. Those who wear the name Christian must then reflect the character of Christ. As we said to begin with, the name was given to disciples who were followers and emulators of Jesus Christ. That was their whole purpose. We are to reflect ourselves the image of Christ. That's why we're here. That's why God created us, sent His Son to die for us, so that we could become Christ-like. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ is just the firstborn one among many who are just like Him. There's God's intention. Peter chapter 1 then in verse 15. Peter says, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. So we're to be like Him. He called us, we're to be like Him. We're following Him. It's written, be holy for I am holy. And then He goes on to say, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If we're redeemed by Christ, and if we're Christians, that's how we got redeemed. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He paid the price for us, and He paid the price to liberate us from our sins. He is our Redeemer. We're striving to be like Him, our great leader and Redeemer. We are to be holy, for He is holy. We are to be righteous, as we're talking about all this year. We are to be righteous because He's righteous. The story is told long ago. Alexander the Great was in his wars of conquest, and they were in a battle that was particularly difficult and intense and violent. And one young soldier was caught deserting. He was trying to leave the battle. An officer found him trying to desert, and he caught him, and he bound him, and he brought him before Alexander the Great. And Alexander asked him, son, what's your name? And the young man said, sir, my name is Alexander. Alexander the Great told him, young man, either change your ways or change your name. I wonder how many of us Jesus would say that to today. Either change your ways or quit calling yourself a Christian. In what ways are we to be Christ-like? Well, in every way. We are to be holy as He is holy, righteous as He is righteous, loving as He is loving, merciful as He is merciful. Good and kind. We are to be like Jesus. Because we wear the name. Because He's our Redeemer. In the name Christian, We declare that we belong to Christ and He is our Lord. And if Christ is our Lord, then what we say and teach and practice just has got to reflect that. Our words, actions must come from Christ. We must mirror Him in our lives. We must be mirrors of Jesus. The name Christ points us to salvation that's worth suffering for. Salvation is in the name of Christ. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. Peter said to the household of Cornelius, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." So he's preaching the name of Jesus. And he goes on, tells the household of Cornelius, when you get down to Acts 10 and verse 43, he says about Jesus, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Remission comes through the name of Jesus, his identity, who he is, what he did for us. Again, not just the word Christ, not just the name Jesus Christ as two words, but as identifying his person. And that's what Peter means earlier when he says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, as he's standing before the council, that there is, "Nor is there salvation," he says, "in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's it. That's the name that saves, that name. It is a name because it saves us then, and we're saved in it. It is a name that glorifies God and is worth suffering for. And here's then the other use of the word Christian, or the second use of the word Christian. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." That's the English Standard Version. The New King James says, "in this matter." If you suffer as a Christian, glorify God in that name, in the name of Christian, in the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, the Jewish council called the apostles together in verse 40. It says they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, that is the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We're in the throes of the college football bowl season and playoffs, for those of you who are interested. And there are great teams playing and great coaches leading some of those teams. A lot of emphasis is placed on the quality of the coach. I don't know if you've noticed that. Maybe if you've paid any little bit of attention to the, you know, like the $80 million that some coaches are being given, I don't know. A lot of emphasis is being placed on the quality of the coach and the willingness, the ability of a coach to inspire and train players to do these amazing things that football players do. It's a credit to a coach when essentially he's got players that are willing to run through a wall for him. I think of the way some of these coaches coach. And you know, I played football 1 year, and I decided my coach was really a good coach, but he was better than I wanted him to be because I didn't want to be as good as he wanted me to be on the football field. But I mean, that's what a coach does. He gets you to where you're doing things that you didn't think you could do and you don't want to do necessarily, but you're doing them anyway for the coach. Because he either, whatever it is in motivating you, whatever tools he uses, and some are very negative, some might be positive, but he uses a lot of tools to motivate you, to get you to do these amazing things. And then what happens? You win the championship, your team may disband after that, or you graduate and some other team comes along. But the coach is always remembered for winning the championship. And if you're playing in college, your coach may get an $80 million salary because he got people to suffer for him. You following? Jesus has done the most inspirational thing for us that has ever been done for anybody, anywhere. He lived perfectly and died shamefully and conquered death for you and me. Are you ready to run through a wall for him? I am. You see what we're saying? Where does the glory come from? I mean, where does it go to, I should say? When people who call themselves Christians are willing to do whatever they're asked by their Lord, willing to suffer any consequences for doing those things, willing to give of themselves, literally sacrifice their bodies, their wealth, their well-being, whatever it takes, serve the Lord. Who gets the glory for all of that? Christ. It's all done in the name of Christ, who deserves all of the glory. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Nothing shameful about suffering as a Christian. It's what we're living for, so that God may be glorified. If we understand the significance of the name Christian, that it indicates our redemption in Christ, it declares our redemption in Christ, and our attachment to a family of people who are also redeemed. If we understand that because we are Christians, we'll do whatever is asked, whatever we can, to glorify his name, then we also understand that the name Christian describes what we are trying to persuade people to become. The Apostle Paul was taken in chains to defend his faith before King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. Acts chapter 26. He's standing there in chains, and he gives a marvelous defense for his faith, explaining to Agrippa why he believes what he believes and what it is that he's saying men need to do to turn to Christ. And when he comes to the end of the message, Agrippa said to Paul, he knew what he was trying to do. He said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul says, "Would to God that not just almost, but altogether, you would become such as I am, except for these chains." You see what he went through to persuade one man to become a Christian who didn't become a Christian. Why are we telling our neighbors and friends and loved ones about Jesus? What's our motivation? We're Christians. That's what it is. And we want people to have the redemption that we have in Christ, to share the unity and the love that we have as members of the body of Christ, and to be willing to do whatever it takes to glorify our great King. This morning, we've been talking about what it is to be a Christian, and maybe you've got some inkling that you would like to be one. If you're not, and we hope that's the case, that we might persuade you. If we haven't, we'd love to talk to you more about that. But if you're ready right now, why not become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, who said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Do you believe, and would you be baptized right now so that you might be saved? Please come while we stand and while we sing.